How do you build a society which exhibits the blessed godly life? Well, the Ten Commandments help us towards that goal. Now again, we stress, as we often stress in these sermons, that we are born sinners. The Israelites were born sinners, and these commandments never saved a soul. In fact, the commandments themselves never imparted any spiritual life whatsoever to those Israelites. Glory is not for those who strive to impress God with their meagre handful of good works. It's for those who helplessly fall back into the arms of grace with the words, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Everlasting life is not found down this legal road. But, and this is a thing which we must keep on coming back to, this does not make these laws void and purposeless. No, on the contrary, as those people who have been redeemed, we have been redeemed for good works. We have been redeemed to serve the holy God. We have been redeemed to live that blessed godly life. And so it's in that spirit then that we now return to the commandments, because it's in the commandments that we find the template of that life laid out for us. And not just as individuals, because actually the commandments were never for isolated individuals. Rather, these Ten Commandments show us what it means for the people of God corporately, the people of God as a whole, to exhibit and to preserve that blessed, godly, holy life. So how do we build that kind of society? How do we build that kind of church? That's the question we're really asking, isn't it? What do these commandments teach us? Well, as we've said before, there are two tables of the law, and the first four commandments are about having the right relationship with our God. Commandment number one, get the right God. Commandment number two, get the right idea about God and worship him on his terms. Commandment number three, take his name, take his reputation seriously. Commandment number four, let him order your week, order your labour, order your rest, and give him his special time. The remaining six commandments take us down into the field of human relationships. They're about relating to our neighbour, aren't they? And last week we looked at the command to honour authority, commandment number five, as well as the commandment against murder, commandment number six. After that, then, we have the remaining commandments, commandment number seven against adultery, commandment number eight against theft, commandment number nine against false witness, and commandment number 10 against covetousness. And here again, we're being warned about those devilish forces which threaten to divide our human relationships and destroy our societies, and as far as we're concerned, destroy our churches. And perhaps very broadly then, we could summarise these commandments in this way. If the first four commandments are about not taking from God what rightly belongs to him, the other six commandments are about not taking from our neighbours what rightly belongs to them. Taking our neighbour's honour. Taking our neighbour's life. Taking our neighbour's property. Or to put it even more broadly, we could say that all of these commandments are against our selfish natural desires. Pride ultimately lies at the bottom of all of our sins. And I make this point this morning because I think that's why the final commandment, the 10th commandment, is what it is. 10th commandment, of course, is that commandment against coveting. Verse 21, "And you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbour's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbours. You see, the final commandment is different to all the others, and it's different for this reason. It immediately addresses those invisible desires of our hearts, those selfish desires of our hearts. It deals most directly with that fundamental sinful instinct, pride, selfish desire, or as the commandment puts it, covetousness. That desire to take from God what belongs to him and to take from our neighbours what belongs to them. The 10th commandment gets to the heart, really, of all of these commandments. Just like Jesus himself encourages us to do later on. This is the commandment where we find ourselves looking under the surface of our sins. That's what we talked about last week, isn't it? And really then, what we find is, when we do that, we find there really is just one deep sin which lies behind all of the other commandments. Or if you remember our iceberg analogy from last week, we might say that the sins in these commandments look like sort of separate bobbing icebergs on the surface, but underneath we discover that they're all conjoined. And they're conjoined at this point. Selfish desire, covetousness, in the words of the commandment, eyeing up what God has forbidden you and thinking, I should have that because I matter most. It's interesting, I read from Colossians 3, we're going to go back to that chapter later on, but in Colossians 3, Paul talks about covetousness, 10th commandment, which is idolatry, 2nd commandment. It's almost as if he's joining together those two fundamental sins which frame all of the commandments. Because the same pride, the same selfish desire which covets that toy of yours and says, I should have that toy of yours, also says, I will worship whoever I like on my terms. Idolatry. So this morning then, I want us to see this deep sin, this covetousness, in particular with respect to commandments 7 to 9. We're going to finish off looking at the commandments this week. And my argument then is that beneath all of the sins in these commandments, and as far as this week's concerned, commandments 7 to 9, we find this same deep sin, selfish desire, pride, or in the language of the commandment, covetousness. So I have 3 points then this morning. And the first is this: a coveting for people's things. A coveting for people's things. Because it's in the 8th commandment, isn't it, that we see this coveting instinct most clearly. 8th commandment there in verse 19, and you shall not steal. I've seen it in our own garden several times before, both with my children and others. The child standing there in front of the raspberry bush, and you've said to them, no more raspberries, Peter, make that your last one. And they just stand there staring at the bush and their arms sort of hovering out towards the raspberry, kind of trapped in that moment of internal conflict. And I've often thought to myself, you know, how clearly that concept of the forbidden fruit in Scripture, Genesis 3, that forbidden fruit, it just fully conveys, doesn't it, the allure of sin to the human heart. There are so many good reasons for Eve not to pick that fruit. If she picks that fruit, she sets herself against the wisdom and rule of God. If she picks that fruit, she decides to cut herself off from God and make herself autonomous. If she picks that fruit, she betrays her closest friend, God himself. If she picks it, she takes what does not belong to her. If she picks the fruit and eats the fruit, then she'll die. But then at the same time, it looks delicious. And maybe she wants to be free from God. And after all, she's been told that if she picks the fruit, her eyes will be opened and she'll be like gods. See, for Eve, it's a choice, isn't it, between God's glory and Eve's gut. And covetousness, I think, awakens at that moment where the person's heart suppresses the moral responsibility and believes now that they really ought to have what is not theirs. Internally, at that point, the sin is having the victory. And the person has already started wondering how they might obtain what is not theirs to have. And when an action is taken and that person reaches out and takes what is not theirs to have, well, that sin has been acted out. And often that sin is theft. That's the commandment we're looking at to begin with, theft. Now, theft in Israel could be life-destroying. Remember, we said last week how the commandments focus on the most extreme form of these sins. And in an ancient society where everyone had very little and what they did have was very important, theft was extreme. If you're stealing another man's donkey, or if you're raiding his vegetables in the dead of night, or if you're taking the family heirloom, or you're taking his coat, or you're taking his knife, you may well be endangering that man and his family. Theft had extreme consequences often. But even when it didn't have extreme consequences, that didn't mean it wasn't theft. Now, we don't want to take this the wrong way, because later on in Deuteronomy itself tells us, doesn't it, that picking berries in other people's fields is usually fine. That's not theft. So long as you're not taking a sickle with you into their field and you carry out baskets of their berries or baskets of their corn, well, there's a basic understanding in Israel that, you know, munching on a bit of grain as you pass through the field or picking a few berries is reasonable. It's okay. There's that basic understanding in Israel. And it's the same, I suppose, today, isn't it? If you accidentally pocket one of my pens, you know, I'm not going to hold it against you. If you want to take one of my books off the shelf when you're coming around the house and read it, that's completely fine, isn't it? There's a basic understanding that that's fine. If you want to take it home with you and not even ask me about it, well, it depends who you are. And I'm sure you can see then, immediately we have these kind of shades, these ambiguities, which are very difficult to discern. But setting all those ambiguities aside a moment, the basic point of this commandment is that there is something within all of us which says, okay, conscience tells me this is wrong, that this is not reasonable, that there's a basic understanding that I can't take this, but look, I don't care. I'm going to take it anyway because I want it. That's the thief in us. And that thief lives inside every one of us. The part of us which covets other people's things. It's the thief in us which says, oh, the waiter's forgotten about me. I can leave without paying if I'm sneaky about it. It's the thief in us which says, but it's just two stops on the metro. I can kind of jump on and not buy a ticket and then jump off again. It'll be fine. It's the thief in us which says, yeah, I'll take my wages, I'll take my pay, but I'll do as little work as possible. And that's the part of us then that we as Christians have to mortify. It's the part of us which we Christians have to kill, which we cannot allow to survive in our new Christian lives. You know, probably the best thing for all of us to do at this point is not simply to ask, how can I avoid stealing? But rather to turn it on its head and to ask the question, how can I, as a Christian, be the most honest and generous and selfless person that I can be? You know, what we want is for that thief in us not to just die. We want him to turn into a cheerful giver. That's what we want, isn't it? We want that instinct for taking to turn into an instinct for giving. That's the emphasis that the scriptures give us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but it doesn't end there, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That thief needs to turn into a cheerful giver. And so when a situation comes up in our lives where there is a possibility of helping, a possibility of giving, a possibility of sharing, we need to be training our hearts here. We need to be training our hearts not simply to ask the question, how much can I retain? How much money can I retain, or possessions can I retain, or self-importance can I retain? How much of my status can I keep to myself and retain here? No, rather, we should be putting it the other way around and asking, how much can I reasonably share here? That's the Christian attitude. How much is it reasonable here for me to sacrifice? Because that's instinctively what I want to do. And if we Christians all had that kind of attitude, I'm telling you, our churches would immediately be immeasurably happier places. Now, of course, there are still ambiguities, aren't there? And there are limits to all of these things. And we need to think through every situation carefully and sensibly and rationally. But all I'm telling you is, do not let that become an excuse for the thief which still lives in your heart, because he will take whatever excuses he can get his hands on. So let's take this commandment seriously, coveting for people's things. Secondly, a coveting for people. A coveting for people. Let's go up to commandment number 7. The sin identified here is adultery. But as Jesus reminds us, there's an underside to that iceberg, and the underside is lust. Jesus says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, in the Bible, the words lust and the word covet are closely related. And so, for that reason, I'm going to talk about lust as coveting after people. We often say, don't we, that lust objectifies people. Lust strips the body away from the personality. We think of King David catching sight of Bathsheba's beautiful body in the bathtub, and it arouses lust within his heart. There's some truth in that, isn't there? That is an accurate statement to a certain extent. But I suppose what I want to say to you this morning is that actually the more you think about it, the more you realise lust is far worse than that. We can almost let ourselves off the hook a little bit when we think of it as just going after the body. That's not what lust is like, is it? Actually, the thing which makes lust really offensive, in my view, is that it doesn't just hunger for a person's nameless, faceless body. It hungers for the whole of them. I mean, for one thing, think of the affair. The affair which doesn't begin with mere attraction to a body. It begins with enjoying someone's friendship, someone's company, someone's attractive personality, someone's emotional interest. A married man sees an attractive woman, and she's modest, and she's sincere, and she's gentle. And it triggers a desire in him, a right desire to show kindness and an interest and brotherly care. And he looks at her, and it arouses then within his heart a desire to help her and a desire to be her older brother and to support her. And he looks at her again, and he looks at her again, and he looks at her again. And he knows there's no realistic possibility of romance. He tells himself that anyway. He's not after her body. He's not after her wifehood. He's not after her resting head on his shoulder, at least not initially. And yet, somehow, amongst all of that genuine care and genuine support, at some point, an invisible line is crossed. And somewhere in the corner of his heart, he moves from mere admiring to sighing after her. And quietly and imperceptibly, things begin to metastasize in this man's heart. It'd be one thing if he was not married already. I mean, these may be beautiful, noble sensations he's feeling, but he is married. And this is the point then, isn't it, where we confront the The difficulties of fallen sexuality, where the border between abundant life and the profound sensations of just being a human being and an image bearer of God borders upon blackest death. It's a very fine line, isn't it? And if that married man doesn't check himself soon, he could be in danger. Spending more and more time around this girl and feeling in a strange way possessive over her. And then experimenting, maybe flowing out the occasional flirtatious remark and sharing his marital struggles with her and trying then to get her to desire him. He's not just hungering after her body, he's hungering after her. And this is lust. This is what lust is like. This is why I'm calling it a coveting for people. And it's no different in the bedroom or on the pornographic website. Whether it's consensual or not, whether it's a one-night stand or not, the reason the act is so awful is because it doesn't just involve bodies, it involves persons. As Paul says, you're making yourself one flesh with this prostitute. You are becoming identified with her in a deep way, and that is a tragedy. That's a terrible, terrible thing. Whether this man wants to woo her or humiliate her or pleasure her, even if it's all just taking place in the briefest thought which passes through his mind, the result is that he's trying to take part of her for himself. He's coveting people. And I think when you put it like that, it's much more abhorrent. It makes it much more striking, much more ugly. I read Colossians chapter 3 earlier on. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul warns the church against the sinful forces which threaten to destroy it. And really in that chapter, I won't spell it out for us here clearly, but in detail. But really we could say that there are kind of two categories of forces which he talks about here. The first force is what we could call unrestrained hatred. So he talks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. It's a hatred. The members of that church are kind of pulling themselves apart from each other and their bonds are being shattered. The second force he talks about, however, almost seems like the exact opposite. He lists another group of sins, and this time we could describe it as unrestrained desire. Colossians 3:5, he lists sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. These are words with definitely sexual undertones. And this time it's as if the force is pulling the members into each other in a very inappropriate way, which again destroys the bonds and leaves the church in this tangled mess. Now, those kinds of dangers might feel right now very far away from this church, these few people sitting in this room. We might think such a remote possibility that anything of that sort could happen. Paul wants us to be vigilant about it now. Now, we need to be vigilant about it. We need to realise that there are many churches out there which destroy themselves through this unrestrained desire. And this is why it's a matter of priority for Paul, and it's why it's a matter of priority for Jesus. Remember how Jesus talks there about cutting off hands and cutting off feet and gouging out eyes. They're metaphors, of course, but they're very striking metaphors, aren't they? If you're going to take your sins seriously, he's saying, you're going to have to be prepared to take radical action. You're going to have to be prepared to take that knife and hack certain things, certain very valuable things, out of your life. That's the challenge that we all have here. That's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. I'm not wanting to scare you off having close friendships with the opposite sex. I can't possibly do that. I've got no biblical grounds to scare you off because the Saviour himself has very close relationships with the opposite sex. The Saviour himself depends very much upon those female relationships. They're a big deal to him. And on other occasions I might even promote deep friendship between every member of this church. But nevertheless, we need to take this warning seriously, not because it's just important to us personally and can shipwreck our own personal Christian lives, but also because it's important for us corporately as a church. Our actions do not take place in a vacuum. What you do on that adult website is not just affecting you personally as an individual. Its effects are taking place in the whole of the body of Christ. We're dealing with the survival of Winlaton Evangelical Church. That's important. We're dealing with the unity of Christ's body. We're dealing with our witness to a watching world. We take those things very seriously. So, coveting for people's things and a coveting for people. And then thirdly and finally this morning, a coveting that twists the truth. A coveting that twists the truth. Back in January, there was an article on the BBC's website entitled "Sneaky Britain, How Our Moral Compass is Changing." And I'm really not sure that that playful title does justice to the content of the article, quite frankly. The article tells us that a British social attitude survey suggests that the country is becoming more dishonest. I'll quote from the article. "Given a scenario in which an unemployed person on benefits took a casual job that he did not declare, leaving him £500 in pocket, some 53% of respondents in 2022 believed that this was wrong, down from 68% in 2016. Asked about a scenario where the sum was £3,000, the percentage who said it was wrong fell from 80% to 66% in the same period." Now listen to this. "The average Briton lies 2.08 times a day, according to a study from 2014. However, there's no recent equivalent study to compare this with, and dishonesty can be very difficult to measure. After all, people might not want to admit too readily to lying, especially if they are dishonest people themselves." The article then goes on to interview a young man who says he's seen more dishonesty in his friends. "We all have this little bit of deceitfulness inside us," he argues. "It's become a lot more acceptable. If you tell your friends, 'Oh, I've just pulled a sickie,' people laugh about it." Now, of course, what I want to talk about here, finally, is the ninth commandment. The commandment against bearing false witness. Before I go any further with this, though, let me just make a brief point here. This commandment is often misquoted. The commandment is not, "You shall not lie." The commandment is, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." There is a difference. And before we get into the morality of lying, we first need to think about what bearing false witness against your neighbour is. I think the kind of situation in view here is a situation where a man stands before the gathered congregation and he's asked if he saw the accused commit the crime of assault or whatever it might be. And for whatever reason, this man claims that he did witness it, even though he didn't. He bears false witness against his neighbour. Remember, we're dealing with an extreme sin here. These are extreme sins. This man is lying, yes, but he doesn't just lie. He throws this innocent party under the legal bus. This is what we see most abhorrently in the case of Jesus himself, isn't it? We see false witnesses rising up, claiming that they saw Jesus do and say things which he did not do. In fact, there are so many false witnesses in that case that the case actually stalls because the witnesses are disagreeing with each other. But ultimately, the result of these false witnesses is that Jesus is crucified. He's thrown under the Roman legal bus. So that's what this ninth commandment is really about. It's not just about lying, it's about bearing false witness against the neighbour. And I know I'm going to disagree with others when I say this, and I'm not forcing you to think either way about this, but I'm reluctant to say, for example, that the Egyptian midwives broke the ninth commandment when they deceived Pharaoh and protected the Hebrew children. They misdirected Pharaoh. They deceived Pharaoh. But they didn't bear false witness against their neighbor. That's a conceptually different thing. Or again, when the Israelites trick their enemies on the battlefield, I don't think they're breaking the ninth commandment any more than they're breaking the sixth commandment when they kill their enemies. It's misdirection, it's deception, but it's not false witness. It's not bearing false witness against their neighbor. So we're right to have a strong view about truth-telling generally, but we do need to take this seriously and focus in on exactly what it is which the Lord finds so abhorrent with bearing false witness. And I think the more we think about this, the more we realize what's happening here. What's happening here is the case of a man who's bearing false witness against his neighbor because he's driven by selfish desire. There's a covetousness in his heart. And perhaps it's a desire to defend himself which forces him to accuse his neighbour instead. Perhaps it's a desire to get a claim over his neighbour's stuff. Perhaps it's a desire to get money out of his neighbour. Perhaps it's just a desire to rob his neighbour of his reputation and rob him maybe even of his life. But in any case, what we have here is the same thing that we're dealing with ultimately. It's a man who is so driven by his own selfish desire that he now twists reality. He now deceives, but deceives so that he might throw his neighbour under the bus. He says things which are not true in order to preserve his freedom, or in order to advance his own reputation, or in order to advance his own wealth, or in order to advance his own sordid pleasure and to take things which belong to his neighbour. In other words, this is a covetousness which twists the truth. Now, having said that, I hope you don't think that that in any way diminishes the seriousness of lying. Why do we feel tempted to lie? I'm not talking about just the big lies in a legal situation. I'm talking about those 2.08 lies, which apparently all of us tell every day. And I hope we're not included in that statistic. But if we're honest, I think we feel tempted to tell them as well, don't we? Why do we feel tempted to lie? Well, because we feel like we should have things which we're not entitled to. There's selfish desire in every one of us. We want to have that day off work, even though it's not deserved and we're not really sick. We want to get that money, even though we haven't earned it. We want people to like us. We want people to be impressed with us without earning it. We want to conceal something that we did wrong. We don't want to face the consequences which we deserve for our actions. We don't want people to think less of us. Maybe we do occasionally want to tear a person down and damage their reputation, even subtly, you know, just an occasional comment which you throw in just so that you sort of, you just knock the person's view of that other person in the way that you kind of want it to go. You slightly, just slightly twist the truth a little bit so that you can damage that other person's reputation. Maybe you don't even notice you're doing it. But in every case, and in almost every case where we deceive anyone, there's a pride beneath it. There's a covetousness beneath it. We lie because the truth has gotten in the way of our self-love. Now, I am finishing now. I'm conscious I say that almost every week and there's another 5 minutes to go. I hope there's another 5 minutes to go. But I want to sort of end by saying this, really. It's important that we as a church cultivate this commitment to the truth in all circumstances. You know, there are people out there who just do not know who they can trust anymore. Their parents lied to them when they grew up and they lied back. Their children lie to them and they lie back to their children. Their friends lie to them. The politicians lie to them. The newspaper lies to them. The church that they went to lies to them. The people that they respected most in their life lied to them. They were in the habit of lying. So who do they trust? They can't trust the policeman. They can't trust the charity worker. They can't trust the YouTuber that they follow. They can't trust the cold caller. Because all underneath all of those people and their apparent sincerity, there's obviously, there has to be this selfish desire, this pride, this covetousness, which has become so accustomed to twist the truth, you have to kind of just factor that into your thinking when you deal with them. And so these people then, these poor people, spend their entire lives living in a world where the truth is constantly shrouded a little bit in smoke. And often these people lie to themselves as well. So here is our high calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. We need people to be able to come into this church and to be sure that the air is smoke-free when it comes to the truth. This should be a place where truth and honesty are the name of the game 100%. They should be able to talk to anyone in this church and know that these people are as reliable and as dependable and as honest as the saviour they worship. These people aren't here to impress me. These people aren't here to flatter me. These people have got nothing to hide. There are no selfish motives here. There's no one hiding behind the mask. They admit to their faults. They don't mislead me. There's no pride underneath it all. They're not awkward about the truth. They embrace the truth. They speak the truth. And they love the truth. And to people who are so accustomed to that world of lies, that should make an enormous difference. It should shock their systems when they come into this place. It should tell them that there is something entirely different about these people, something Christ-like, something God-like. All we have to do is not tell those 2.08 lies a day, and suddenly we're entirely different to the ordinary person, apparently. But it does mean, doesn't it, that we must take these commandments seriously, all 10 of them. We have to work hard at them. We have to memorize them. We have to apply them rigorously to our lives. And so I'm asking you again, will you do that? Will you embrace the joy of the law, the blessed law of God? Will you help us together build a church which reflects that perfect law of God? Let's strive towards that end. In God's grace, in God's strength, and knowing that our sins are entirely forgiven, not because we keep this law, because we often break it, but because we have a Saviour. But let us nevertheless apply this law and be a witness to the world around us. Amen.